This morning I want to finish up the study that we started last Sunday on independent churches, a biblical defense of independent churches, that is. And last time I tried to show the best I could that associations, denominations, and all such organizations that are higher than the local church are unbiblical. And I made a pretty good case for that, I think. And I also made a case specifically against the associationism of the Primitive Baptist churches, because some of us are familiar with that. And one of the major problems with that is the idea of, close communion. So we do closed communion, which means that we don't fellowship with any other church in the sense of communing with any other church. And whenever you do that, you run into trouble, because then if you have members of other churches coming in and you perceive that there's something wrong with them doctrinally or morally, and then you try to sit in judgment on them, then you end up exercising authority that God never gave to you. Or else, if you don't do it, you end up communing with a sinner that you shouldn't commune with. So either way, you're going to be in trouble if that's the case. So I'm not going to go back through all that information today, but what I do want to do is I want to recover just a little bit of the information that I covered back then about bishops, and then we want to move on to a couple of other issues when it comes to independent churches. So as I showed you last time, that there is no Bible whatsoever for a pastor being in authority overseeing multiple churches. We don't have any authority or example for that in the scripture at all. We will talk about apostles at the end of this service, or at the end of this sermon today. But people will bring up the example of a bishop. Well, what about a bishop? Because everybody knows the Catholic bishops, and that they are overseers of multiple congregations within a given area, usually in a city or a metropolitan area or something like that. And I will remind you of the definition of a bishop. A bishop is an overseer of a local church. It's not an overseer of multiple congregations. It is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. That's the primary definition of the term. And as I showed you last time, a bishop is a pastor, which is an elder. Those are all three terms for the same office. We're told in Titus 1 in verse 5 through 7, Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." So he's giving him instruction to appoint elders in every city. Remember that. Verse 6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." So when he gives instruction on ordaining elders, then in the same breath he says, for a bishop must be these things. So we've seen in the past, and I show you again today, that a bishop and an elder are the exact same office. The Bible uses different terms to describe different things, because in doing so, you can get a better understanding of the nature of that thing. So a bishop describes the man that oversees the congregation in his official office as the overseer of the church. An elder would show us that that man is either an older man, or he is viewed as an older man, somebody who's respectable and somebody who you would go to for counsel and wise and that kind of thing. Now, the term pastor would describe him as the man that feeds the congregation, right? Because that's what a pastor is a feeder of sheep. So there are reasons why multiple names are given for the same office. And I plan to preach on this extensively sometime in the not-too-distant future when I do a couple of sermons on defense of one pastor. And that's another issue that sometimes you come upon in churches where somebody, usually the guy that wants to be the pastor, who is not, thinks that the church needs multiple elders. And so I want to address that as well. And no, we don't have that problem in this church, but I do want to address it anyway. And it also goes into the broader theme of church government and how churches should be ordered. We see also that bishops are the same as pastors. In Acts 20, verses 17 and 28, as I showed you last time, Paul goes to the elders at Ephesus, and then he tells them in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed unto yourselves, and over the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." an overseer we know is a bishop. And he tells these elders, who are called overseers, which means they're bishops, to feed the church of God. And that's a pastor, you see? So it's all the same office. Now, maybe somebody would still think, though, stubbornly, that no, the Catholic Church has got to be right. Bishops are overseers of multiple congregations. I got a verse for you. And I came across this one the other day, and I really, really liked it. Turn to Philippians 1 and verse 1. If that is indeed the case, then why did one church in Philippi have multiple bishops? Now, that doesn't make any sense. If a bishop is the office that oversees multiple churches, why would one church have multiple bishops? That doesn't make any sense. It'd be like if the president of the United States, sort of rough parallel, oversees the 50 states, okay? And then all of a sudden we see in a document of the constitution of a particular state, and it says the presidents of this state or something. Well, wait a minute, how can the president, you know, something would be a conflict there. If the president oversees multiple states, one state doesn't have multiple presidents. One state doesn't have any president, if that's the case, right? So turn with me to Philippians. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Now this will be a text that people will go to prove that there should be more than one elder in the church. But I'll address that in a future study. Philippians 1 and verse 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So he's writing to the church at Philippi, to the bishops. The church has bishops, multiple bishops. Now somebody might say, well, wait, it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi. Maybe he's writing to all the churches in Philippi. And they would. Maybe they would have bishops. Great big metropolitan area, many, many churches, many bishops overseeing them. But I got an answer for that. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 15. Philippians 4 and verse 15. I want to show you that this letter to the Philippians was to a church, just one. Philippians 4 and verse 15. Paul says, Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You see that? No church gave to me except for you, your church. You see? The letter to Philippians was to one church who had multiple bishops. So that pretty well blows to smithereens the idea that a bishop is the overseer of multiple congregations, because this single congregation had multiple bishops. Now, each pastor, we're told in the Bible, is given a ministry. He doesn't have free agents out there that just go out and do whatever they want. Or there's a lot of guys out there that think they're called, and then they just kind of go out and they run before the Lord and they do whatever they feel like. But that's not how the Bible has set things up. God calls a particular man to a particular ministry, not to just generally go out there and minister to all of God's elect or something, but to a ministry. Let me show you this. I got a few verses. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. You see, when God called me to the ministry, He called me to minister to the Minneapolis church. How do I know that? Because I've got the letter at home which says, from the Minneapolis church, come and minister to us. That's how I know He called me to the Minneapolis church. Just like how Paul assuredly gathered that he was sent to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Because a man in Macedonia, this is in a vision, said, come and help us. And Paul says, from that, I assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to Macedonia. In 2013, I assuredly gathered that the Lord had called me to preach the gospel to Minneapolis because, as it were, I received, a letter in the night, not a vision in the night, but a letter saying, come preach to us. Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. So every pastor is given a ministry. It says, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul had a ministry that they went and fulfilled. Now sometimes a man's ministry doesn't last his whole life. He goes a place for a time. God has a ministry there for him. And then he moves on sometimes. A good example of that would be when a pastor is doing the work of an evangelist and he goes off and he starts a church in a foreign place and he ministers there for a while until he ordains an elder to take over that work. So a lot of times the work that a man's doing is not going to last forever. Look at Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. This idea of God giving a man a ministry is going to fit into the broader topic of independent churches, where we see that each church has its own minister, and that minister is not the overseer of a bunch of other churches, nor should he be involved in those churches, but he's involved only in his own, in his ministry. Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul says he received his ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of guys out there that think that they have a ministry that they've dreamed up on their own that they have not received from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not his ministers. These guys get an idea, and then they decide at 18 years old they're going to go to a theological seminary of some kind, go to Bible college, and then come out and have some ministry that is given to them by some denominational structure somewhere. That is not a ministry from God at all. Now, some of those guys can preach, and they can preach pretty well. Some of them can preach better than I can, but they don't have a biblical ministry from the Lord. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy to make full proof of his ministry. And this is what every pastor should do. Make full proof of their ministry. God doesn't give the same one to everybody. Every pastor doesn't do the same types of things. I mean, we all preach the gospel, but you know, I do video blogs for evangelistic outreach. Other pastors don't do that. They don't need to do that. That's not their thing. They've got other things that they do. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry," singular. Timothy had his own ministry that the Lord gave to him. And he wasn't to be out there meddling in all the other churches in the association that didn't exist. Now, a pastor's ministry reaches as far as the people to whom he has sent him to minister. So my ministry proper reaches to you people and to our non-resident members. That is where my ministry primarily is aimed at. Now, as the verse I just read shows, and as I will talk about in a minute, I am called to do the work of an evangelist. So whenever I have opportunity to go into other places, like when I started the church in Excelsior Springs, then I do that. But primarily my ministry is to the people in this room. Now, we record these sermons so that people outside of this room can hear them and hopefully hear the truth and be converted and end up being joined to the church. But primarily, my ministry is to you people in this room. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "That's why I despise these internet ministries." Now, you could say that I have somewhat of an internet ministry, but it's not my ministry. It is just something I do as an evangelistic tool from the local church. My ministry is in the local church, but I know of these guys that I know of a particular guy in general. I won't mention any names, but young guy like me, and he goes out there and he starts this ministry, and he's got a whole website, and he does these Bible studies with people on Skype or whatever, and he writes these articles. He's a capable guy when he's right, and he is right on plenty of things. He's wrong on plenty of things too, but he despises pastors, and he doesn't really make much bones about it. The man despises pastors, and he's constantly condemning pastors, saying that pastors shouldn't be paid for their work and things like that. But here's a guy that's never been called. He's going out there. He's doing his own thing. And then I listened to one of his sermons on why it was something against pastors or against churches or something like that. I don't remember the topic. And the first thing out of his mouth is that he wasn't baptized for a long time. And then he realized, reads in the Bible, that he needs to get baptized. So he has his wife baptize him in the bathtub. And this is his baptism. I didn't even listen to the rest of the sermon. I just commented. I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "Having your wife give you a bath is not a baptism. You need to get a baptism before you can even go out there and tell other people how they ought to do things. Give me a break." Anyway, irritates me. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." Even the Apostle Paul wasn't boasting of things outside of his measure. God had given him a measure, a rule, a distance to go, and it extended to these Corinthians at this point. And Paul said, we're not boasting about what the other apostles are doing. I have a rule that reaches to you people, and this is my ministry. The pastor, every pastor, is supposed to take heed to the ministry which God has given him and not meddle in another man's ministry. Let me give you another one. Look at Colossians. Leave your finger in 2 Corinthians 10 because we're going to go back there after this verse. But turn to Colossians chapter 4 in verse 17. And we'll see here that God clearly gives a man a ministry and tells him to fulfill it. Colossians 4 in verse 17. Paul writes here, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. You tell Archippus, you fulfill the ministry God's given you. You know, if Pastor Mott or Pastor Boffy wrote me an email and they say, take heed to the ministry, fulfill the ministry God's given you, this would be just like what Paul's doing here, exhorting somebody to fulfill that ministry that God's given you. Not to go off there and mess around and meddle around in other people's churches, in other people's ministries. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 10, 14 through 15. I am a hardcore local church man. I don't believe in any extended associations or pastors getting involved in other people's churches and other people's business. 2 Corinthians 10, 14 and 15. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other man's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. So Paul here, he doesn't go beyond his measure. God says, you go to Corinth and you preach the gospel there. He doesn't go beyond that and start meddling in Peter's work or John's work or Mark's work or somebody else's work. He does his own work. Look at Romans 15 and verse 20. And I'm the young guy right now, you know, among our circle of churches that are of like faith. I'm the youngest one, so of course, I'm not going to be the one that's meddling around telling other people how to do things anyway, but God forbid in 30 years from now, if I make it that long, and I'm the old guy, I don't want to be meddling in other people's work. I love it when Pastor Mott gave me the oversight of this church, handed it over to me, and he told you people at that time, when he signs off, he signs off. And he pulls away, and he's not going to be involved in this church. And he's not going to be checking in on you or checking, you know, and asking you about me or something like that. And, you know, if I'm wrong, like he said, you can go to him and have him come back and pick up the pieces. But as long as I am doing a scriptural ministry, you don't go to Pastor Mott, and I know you don't, but that's what he told you. And my point is that I admired him doing that. From a position where he was to little old me just starting out, and he says, this is your pastor. I'm not getting involved in this anymore. I'm not going to meddle in the affairs of this church. And that is very admirable. Romans 15 and verse 20. Says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. You see, Paul wanted to go out and preach not where somebody else had already done all the work and he's going to go in behind him and try to take all the credit for it. Paul wanted to go out and do the work where somebody else hadn't done the work. Now, there is a sense in which Paul says, one planteth, another watereth, God gives the increase. And that's just fine. Like, for instance, Norma found us through the video that I did on Christmas. Asked if there's a church in Las Vegas. I put her on to Elder Conrad Gerald, and she goes out there, and he finishes the job, and then he baptizes her, and then she ends up coming here when that church was dissolved. But anyway, one plants, another waters, God gives the increase, and that's fine. But what you don't do is go around and after somebody else has done all the work and then try to put the cherry on the top and then glory and look at all the work that I've done or something when somebody else did all the work for you. That's not, you don't do that. But anyway, this is why I will not answer questions from another church member of another church. And I've had this happen where people from another church will ask me, call me up or email or something, and ask me a question about something. And especially if it's something that they don't agree with their own pastor on, or they want better clarification, so they think like they have what they've been given isn't good enough, which is nonsense. And in that case, I just say, talk to your pastor. I wouldn't want another man doing that to me. If one of you didn't like the way that I did something, and then you're going to go to another pastor and ask him about it, and then he's going to give you all this counsel behind my back, I wouldn't like that. And if I found out about it, I'd have words with whoever the pastor was. I don't do that to anybody else either. If somebody asks me a question and they are already under the authority of a local church and a pastor, go back to your pastor and talk to him. And I learned that from my own pastor. Pastor Boffy does the same thing. Pastor Mott does the same thing. I learned it from those guys. A pastor is to feed his flock and to rule over his church, as Peter exhorted the elders to take the oversight of those who are among you. He says to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. This is one that I just noticed for the first time when I was putting this study together. I had never noticed that little phrase, which is among you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Peter says here to the elders, of which he is an elder, he says in verse 1, he says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Notice what he says there. You feed the flock of God, which is among you. Not the flock of God that's in another state or another country or in another church down the road. You feed the flock of God among you. Every pastor's got his own work, and he feeds those people. This, by the way, verse 2 is another excellent proof text that a bishop and a pastor and an elder are all the same thing. He says in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort. He's talking to elders. Verse 2, feed the flock of God. What does that mean? They're pastors. That's what pastors do. They feed the flock, right? And then what does he say? Taking the oversight thereof. And what is a bishop? An overseer. Right there. One verse proves that a pastor, elder, and overseer are all the same thing. Now, there would be an exception to this, and I've already talked about it. When Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you, like I said, primarily my ministry is to the Minneapolis church. But a pastor is called to do the work of an evangelist, which would mean that he would go into other places, he'd preach the gospel, he'd baptize people, and if there's enough of them, he'd end up forming them into a church of their own. And then, ideally, like Paul and Barnabas did, go back to those places later on and ordain them elders in those, or ordain them an elder in that church. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 again. This is a very important text for a pastor. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. It says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, when you look through the Bible, it's interesting. You don't find a commandment to a pastor to baptize people. Now, Jesus gave commandments to his ministers to go ye into all the world, baptize, you know, teaching them and baptizing them. But in the pastoral epistles, you don't specifically have a commandment to baptize, but you do have a commandment to do the work of an evangelist. And when we compare Scripture, we see what an evangelist does is he goes and he baptizes people and he starts churches. Philip the evangelist is our example here. If you look in Acts 21 and verse 8, we see here, this is the only man that I'm aware of that was called an evangelist by name. We're told that God has given evangelists in the church in Ephesians 4:11, but this is the only guy that is actually specifically called an evangelist that I am aware of. In Acts 21 and verse 8, it says, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, this is the same Philip that was a deacon, but a deacon and an evangelist are not the same thing. Philip held both offices. He was a deacon, and then he also had the office of an evangelist. And we see there an example of Philip's evangelizing would be in Acts chapter 8, 5 and 12. This is whenever the church in Jerusalem endured some persecution, and they were all scattered except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, all the rest of them went off, and Philip was one of the ones that went abroad preaching the word there in verse 4. And in verse 5 it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Philip the evangelist going and preaching the gospel. And look what he does when he gets to Samaria after he preaches the gospel in verse 12. "But when they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So Philip preaches the gospel, people believe it, and then he baptizes them. And by deduction, we can figure out that Philip formed them into a church in Samaria. Because in Acts chapter 9, in verse 31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Now, I realize this is a bit of an inference, but Philip went to Samaria for the first time there in Acts chapter 8. Samaria had not yet received the gospel, right? So Philip's the first guy to go to Samaria. He preaches the gospel and baptizes people. In the next chapter, we read that the churches in Samaria had rest. Who do you suppose started at least one of those churches in Samaria? Philip. Who else would have? He went and preached the gospel and baptized people. And that's how a church is formed. This is how all churches start. This is basically how this church started. You know, non-resident members, some people. Jason, you contacted Pastor Mott. Pastor Mott comes out here, he preaches to you guys, and then a bunch of you feel the need to be baptized. You end up going to Detroit and you're baptized, and then eventually there was enough people here that Pastor Mott comes out and forms the Minneapolis church. And then he would come out and he would baptize people at subsequent visits and continue to add to the church and eventually turned it over to me. This is how churches are formed. Sometimes they're formed by an elder going into a place, doing some preaching for a short period of time, and then baptizing a whole bunch of people. That happened in the Cincinnati church. Elder Boffy and Gerald did that in Cincinnati. The Lakeland church, Elder Gerald did that down there. The Detroit church, Elder Gerald did that one as well. The Las Vegas church, Pastor Mott did that. Way back in the 80s, went there, did the same thing, did a seminar, preached, baptized 20-some people, and started a church. That's how it happens. That's how it works. We got that little group in New Orleans that I was telling you about. There's not many of them right now, but you know, if they were to grow, or even at this stage in the game, if they wanted me to come down there and preach the gospel and baptize them, and if there were enough people to form their own church, I would do that. I would consider that a call of God, and I would go do that. And in the case that there's not enough people to form them into their own church, they would be non-resident members of the pastor that does the evangelistic work. That happened with the folks in Nebraska. Pastor Mott went out there, preached in Nebraska, baptized some people as non-resident members of the Minneapolis church a few years ago. So those are the different options there. Okay, but my whole point was, and I kind of got off topic there, but the point is that a pastor has a ministry in a local church. He is not the pastor of a bunch of local churches. The only exception to that rule is when he's doing the work of an evangelist and he goes into a foreign place and starts a church there, who else is going to oversee it besides him? There's not an elder there to oversee it, or that pastor wouldn't have been doing the work in the first place. So that pastor will oversee that church for a time until he can go back and install elders and ordain elders or an elder in that church. And that's what Paul did in Acts 14. And I really need to move along, but I'll just give you one verse and then I really got to get going here. In Acts 14, in verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So Paul and Barnabas went to these cities, first of all, made inroads in there, preached the gospel, baptized people, started churches. Then they came back through again, confirmed the souls of the disciples, ordained elders for those churches, and then took off and left those churches there with those elders to oversee them. So the only exception to this would be when a pastor would oversee more than one church would be when he started it on an evangelistic effort, and he would do so until it has its own elder to rule over it. Now, switching gears just slightly here, churches should not be corporations of the state. This also fits into the idea of independent churches. If a church should not be ruled by a denomination, it certainly should not be ruled by the United States government. I can guarantee you that one. And that is, in effect, what happens when a church becomes a nonprofit, 501c3, tax-exempt corporation. That's exactly what happens. See, what happened was you got back in the 1950s. I'm going to try to keep this one short, too. But under Eisenhower, President Eisenhower, they revised the IRS tax code. They added in a section to the tax code, which would happen to be section 501c3. That's, you ever wonder where the term 501c3 church comes from? The section in the tax code was 501c3. And that allowed churches to become nonprofit corporations or organizations and to become tax exempt and get the government benefits. Well, with, as Pastor Ben Townsend says of the Ecclesiastical Law Center, with the shekels come the shackles. When you take the money, you also take the handcuffs. Because the state is not going to give you something for nothing. The state is not a benevolent organization. Not at all. They do not have church's best interest in mind. Why do you think they want them as tax-exempt corporations of the state? So they can control them. You see, what is already happening, and I've been harping on this since I was first converted and understood these things about 10 years ago, and back then, people thought I was nuts. Nowadays, I don't think anybody thinks I'm crazy. They can see the handwriting on the wall. What's going to happen, and what is happening, is it is now public policy that sodomites have to be able to be married. And the courts have ruled that the states have to give the sodomites marriage licenses to marry. Well, what's going to be the next thing that's going to happen? We've already had the cake baking issue where businesses are forced to bake cakes for the sodomites, make flowers for the sodomites. What do you suppose is going to happen? I haven't heard of it yet, but I'm certain it's going to happen very soon. Two sodomites are going to come to a church, which is a 501c3 tax-exempt corporation of the state, receiving state benefits, and they're going to say, "We want your pastor to marry us. Because we have full rights, just like everybody else, to get married." That pastor, if he's worth his salt, is going to say, "No way, I will not do that." They're going to sue that church, and they can sue that church. It's a corporation, after all. They're going to take that church to court, and the court is going to force that pastor to marry that couple. It's going to happen. And the sucker's got a state marriage or a state minister's license too. He's licensed by the state. The corporation of the church was set up by the state. The state has absolute control over that thing. They're the ones that started it. And they're going to be forced to marry that couple. Now, if the pastor says no way and he won't obey the court order, then what's going to happen to him? He's going to be put in jail. Now, they could say, maybe they before the whole thing gets blown out of proportion, we're gonna revoke our 501c3 status, and we're gonna go back to being just a totally independent church, and we're not gonna be involved with the state anymore. Well, good for you. Go ahead. How are you gonna pay the taxes on that building? How are you gonna pay? Are your people gonna still donate to the church when they're not getting their tax write-off? What's gonna happen then when you gotta pay all the taxes that you haven't had to pay? They're not going to be able to stay afloat. John MacArthur, I saw him in an interview, on a panel, talking about this very issue. And he admitted openly, if they took our tax-exempt status away, we'd have to close our doors. We could not afford to do business. So what do you think they're going to do? When if you've got a great big church and a ministry which you have built, then what are you going to do? Well, you know, there is this Bible called The Message, and it does say that as long as it's a loving relationship and it's not just animal lust, well, then that's okay, and we'll just switch Bibles and we'll switch our position. That's what they'll do, some of them, probably most of them. That's what happens with this 501c3 corporation stuff. A church should not be a 501c3, because if a church is a 501c3 corporation, the state made it a corporation. You go and you apply to the state to make your church a 501c3, to make it a non-profit corporation. And the foundation of that corporation is the state. They are the ones that gave the authority that made that thing what it is, to make it a corporation. Well, guess what? What does that make the state then? The head of the church. Because the state has created that beast, right? Well, the thing is, Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Amen. Now, if you have a church, and I can give you verses, but Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, we're told that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, and Ephesians 5, 23, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ gave himself for the church, or as Christ is the head of the church. It was a paraphrase. But anyway, you got three verses there that says Christ is the head of the church. So, if you have a church here that has Jesus Christ as its head and has the state as its head because it's now a corporation, what do you have? You don't have a church. You've got a two-headed freak show. That's what you've got. And that's what Stephen Beattie said. I got a quote from him in here. The church is not some two-headed freak show. I thought that was well said. The church should be entirely separated from the state. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 21. Jesus said to give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. The church is not Caesar's. When you give the church over to the state, you have given to Caesar something that is not Caesar's. Caesar has no right or business in it. Matthew 22 and verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. He asked, whose image and superscription is this on this money? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Amen. Well said, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. Mm-hmm. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know what? Caesar wants some of your money for taxes. Look at who's on the money. Caesar's on the money. Give Caesar some of his money. That's right? That's what Jesus is saying. Right. But guess what? The last time I looked, Caesar's face is not on this church. Caesar does not belong to this church or in this church for that matter. Caesar's going to have to repent of some of Caesar's sins before Caesar gets in this church. Let me tell you what. All right. I could keep going on that one for a while, but maybe someday I'll do a whole sermon on the 501c3, but that's all I'm going to give you on that for today. Now, somebody might wonder, well, wait a minute, are you saying if churches can't be parts of associations and denominations, are you saying that we should all just be little islands and you know, be like The Village? You see the movie The Village, where we're all just going to separate ourselves and we're going to be totally unconnected from anybody else out there, any other church out there, and we're going to be all by ourselves. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Because in the Bible, you do see churches being friendly with each other, churches sending greetings and salutations to each other, churches helping out each other financially, and that's okay. There was a time in the Jerusalem church whenever the land of Judea had a severe drought, and there were other churches that tried to help them out, that did help them out. You see, the thing is, a church can be a partaker of another church's charity, but not of their communion or their authority. That's the thing to remember. We can partake of their charity, but not of their communion. But let me show you that example that I was talking about there in Jerusalem. If you turn to Acts 11 and verse 28, we see here that it was prophesied by this prophet named Agabus that there was going to be a great dearth, a great drought in the land of Judea, and the disciples decided that they were going to send aid and relief. It says there in Acts 11 and verse 28, and there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So the disciples, given that fact, decide that they're going to send relief unto this church. The next verse, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now these disciples here are clearly not members of the Jerusalem church. If there's a dearth in the land, why are members of the church in which there's the dearth going to send relief to those who are having the dearth? I mean, these are clearly brethren here who are in other churches, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul were not members of the church in Jerusalem either. They were members, as you can see back in chapter 9, or no, in this very chapter. Paul was in Antioch. So Paul's in a different church, and the brethren there, presumably in Antioch and maybe other places, they sent relief down to the brethren in Jerusalem. Now, not only was it these churches that did that, but there were also other churches that the Apostle Paul had instructed to take up collections for this church and to send to them. Let me turn you to Romans 15, just give you another verse on this line before we go on to the other point that I just made. Romans chapter 15, in verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," so this is way up in Greece, "to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So in this case, you have the Jerusalem church as the mother church, and all these apostles are sent out from Jerusalem ultimately. That's where Paul first came from, Jerusalem into Antioch and from Antioch to all over the world. And these Gentiles are really partaking of what was the Jews. So they're partaker of the Jews' spiritual things. The Jews first had the church. They had the church in the wilderness, which was transitioned and reformed into the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And then from there goes the gospel out to all the world. And these Gentiles are partakers of that. And Paul says, since you're partakers of this spiritual blessing from the Jews, you know what? You owe it to them to share some of your carnal blessings with them whenever they're in need. And Paul asked other churches to take up a collection to help these saints in Jerusalem. He did that to the church in Corinth. We see in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, that Paul tells them to lay aside, to, at the first day of the week, of every week, lay by yourself some in store. And then when Paul comes, you're not going to be scrambling to try to find something to give. You're already going to have it laid aside. And that's the same principle that I've taught you all to do. With the additional money that you don't give to me in support of my ministry, lay some aside, and then you'll have it whenever there's a need in the church or elsewhere. You'll have it ready to go. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so," he says, "as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So this was quite the effort, because he says in Romans that the brethren in Achaia, and that would be some of these Corinthians here. And then he also says that he'd given order to the churches in Galatia, which is down in Turkey. So you got people up in Greece, down in Turkey. You have people all over the place. Paul is having taking up a collection for these poor saints in Jerusalem. And that's okay. And even today, now we don't have apostles that would be organizing this thing, but if we hear about a dearth in Lakeland, and I say, "Hey, brethren, there's a dearth in Lakeland. Maybe they just had a hurricane down there or something. Let's take up a collection and send it down to the brethren in Lakeland." There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's perfectly scriptural. We're not going down there to commune with them. I'm not writing a letter and telling Pastor Henderson how he ought to be doing things or how he ought to be spending this money or any such thing. We're just simply giving them some charity. We're just helping them out. Not a problem in the world with that. And I've told you people about individuals, not so much churches, but individuals in other churches that are in need, and told you that if you so feel the need, to send them money. And I know that you've done it based on the feedback that I've heard from those people. So that's a good and godly thing to do. Now, you also have churches in the Bible that sent greetings and salutations to other churches. And that's okay, too. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 while we're there. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 through 20. Paul says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So here you have the brethren in Corinth, which is over there in Greece, or near, I think it's in modern day Greece. And he says, "The churches of Asia over there in Turkey, these churches are saluting you. They've sent their greetings to you." Nothing wrong with that. They're not telling them how to do things. They're just saying, "Hi, nice to meet you guys. We love you in the Lord." They're sending a greeting. Romans 16, 3 through 5, another example of that. I've got no problem with that. If I talk to another pastor, I might tell him to send the church our greeting from Minneapolis. No issue with that whatsoever. Romans 16, 3 through 5. says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, which is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." Now, the thing is, helping another church, being friendly to them, sending a greeting and a salutation to them, that is a far cry from meddling and being involved in another church's affairs, messing around in their authority or anything like that. That's a very different situation. Okay, being friendly and meddling are two totally different things. Some friends haven't quite figured that out. You're friendly and then you feel the need to meddle. That doesn't work in personal relationships, and it doesn't work in churches. Let me just give you a couple of analogies here. First of all, a church is analogous to a family, is it not? We are a family. And we are called brethren, are we not? In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul calls the church there brethren. Brethren is an old word which means brothers, right? So we are brothers and sisters in the church. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 1-2, to not to rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the elder women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. So we are like a family, right? Well, think about this in the context of a family. It's perfectly acceptable for one family to send money or help or relief or supplies or something to another family that's in need. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 4 or 5 and verse 4. He says that if there's a widow, that her family ought to take care of her. Her nieces or nephews even ought to take care of her. So there's nothing wrong with sending them money or sending them a card, telling them, "Hey, I'm thinking about you. I miss you. I love you." Nothing wrong with one family doing that to another family, is there? Don't all of you families do that? Don't you help other families out? Don't you encourage other families and say hi and send cards or emails? There's nothing wrong with that. But it is not at all acceptable for one family to show up for dinner at another family's house and start telling them how many kids they should have, what should be for dinner, and what furniture they should buy. I mean, that's a difference. Sending them a card saying, "Miss you, love you," that's a little bit different than showing up and saying, "Hey, you know what, you need to get rid of that couch. That thing's old and decrepit, and you know, what are you thinking? I mean, you need a couple more kids, and what in the world are you eating wheat for after all? I mean, that's terrible for your health. You shouldn't be eating that." That's a different story than sending them a check and saying, "Hey, I just heard you lost your job. Hope this helps." You know, big difference between those two things. On the one, you're helping out and being friendly. On the other one, you are meddling in something that is not any of your business. The father in that situation would be usurping authority that is not his to take. The father of one family doesn't go to another family and tell them how to do things. It's the same way with churches. One church or a group of churches have no authority from God to meddle in the affairs of another church. Now, another example would be the local church is likened unto a body, a human body. 1 Corinthians 12, we read that passage last week. The church is called the body of Christ. We have members in particular, like hands and legs and eyes and things like that. Well, it's perfectly honorable for one person, which is a body, to help out another body with acts of charity to a person that's in need. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 2, to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Nothing wrong with that at all, right? But it's a totally different story for one person or persons to tell another person how they should eat, dress, exercise, or style their hair. That's called being a busybody, right? I would gladly welcome one of you helping me out if I was in need. I would not be quite so welcoming if you try to tell me exactly what, you know, how I should dress or what I should do or something like that. Unless I'm sinning, of course, or something, but, you know, that's a different story. You see, the person or group of people, they're meddling in the other person's business, and they are taking on responsibility that is not theirs to take. It's not your responsibility to tell another person how they ought to dress or think or act or that kind of thing. That's meddling. It's the same way with churches. One church or group of churches have no authority from God to meddle in the affairs of another church. It just makes good sense. Okay, now I told you last time that I was going to cover this objection about what about the apostles? What about that? Because as you read through the Bible, doesn't Paul sort of seem like a kind of a pope or a denominational leader or an association moderator or something like that? Doesn't he kind of look like the big head honcho that's ruling it and lording it over all the churches? Well, he kind of was, but that was a different situation back then. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had single-handedly started a whole ton of churches out there. Now, in one respect, if you think about it, remember what I said, that a pastor would have the rule over multiple churches if he started those churches in evangelistic efforts? Well, some of the answer to this would be that that's exactly what Paul was. Paul went, just like we read about, to different places, Antioch, Pisidia, Cilicia, places like that, and he started churches, and then later on went back through, confirmed them, and ordained elders. So part of the reason why Paul had care for churches is because he started a bunch of churches and needed to get men ordained up for them. But there's a little more to it than that. Paul did have, and the apostles did have, authority over many local churches. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. I'll just give you a couple of proof texts for this. But anybody that's ever read the Bible very much would, you know, recognize this right away. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. It says, "Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So he just didn't have the care of one, but he had the care of many churches. It's interesting, you know, Peter, according to Catholicism, was the first pope. But when you read through the Bible, if you were going to pick out a guy that was probably the pope, who would it be? It'd be Paul, who wrote the most of the books of the New Testament, who started most of the churches in the New Testament. So I don't know why they pick... Well, I do know why. It's that passage in Matthew 16 why they say that Peter was the pope, which is nonsense and foolishness. But anyway, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the head honcho. That's why some of the early Christians, or later Christians in the maybe 800s, 900s, around there, were called Paulicians, right? Because they were followers of Paul. One more. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." See, not only was Paul just, you know, writing letters to them and explaining doctrinal things to them, but he was ordering them. He was telling them certain things that they need to do. And these were, you know, churches that were not his home church. But he had the authority to do that. But the thing is, though the apostles had the authority to do that back then, we don't have that authority today. And there's good reason for that, because we don't have apostles today. There are no apostles. The reason that there are no apostles today, one of the probably the biggest reason, is because there were two biblical qualifications given that a person had to meet to be an apostle. Well, the thing is, nobody living today can meet those qualifications. So it's going to be pretty hard for us to have an apostle today in the church whenever he can't meet either of the biblical qualifications for it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. The first qualification for an apostle was that he had to have been with the original 12 apostles, continuing with them and with Jesus Christ from the very beginning, from the baptism of John until Jesus ascended up into heaven. He had to have been with them the whole time. That was the first qualification. Acts 1 and verse 21 and 22. This is whenever the church was getting together to decide who was going to replace Judas. Remember, Judas was one of the apostles. He was the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He ended up hanging himself, and they got together. One of the first orders of business that they had in the new, or in the, well, I shouldn't say new, but in the young Jerusalem church, was to replace Judas as an apostle. And they say there in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So in order to be ordained as an apostle, a person had to be with the other apostles from the beginning of the baptism of John until Jesus was taken up into heaven. You had to have accompanied with them for that 3.5 years. That was the first qualification. The second qualification was that he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that was in the end of verse 22. must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, some of you more astute thinkers out there are saying, wait a minute here. The Apostle Paul did not continue with the disciples from the baptism of John until the ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come about until Jesus was long gone, up in heaven, right? And that's true. The Apostle Paul, though he did meet the second qualification, he didn't meet the first one. But I'll get into the reason for that in just a second. But let's first of all show you that he did meet the second qualification. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 1, Paul tells us that he did see Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we all know the story. On the road to Damascus, whenever Paul was going to murder some more Christians, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a great light. Paul saw the Lord and was blinded by the sight. 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 1, Paul says, "Am not I an apostle?" Or, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Do you see the curious wording there, how Paul ties being an apostle to having seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He did see him. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Paul did not meet the first qualification to have accompanied with the disciples all the while that Jesus was on the earth. But the thing is, Paul was an exception. He was one born out of due season, born out of due time. And you know what? If the Lord Jesus wants to make a man an apostle by his own authority, conferring it on him personally and giving him the revelation of Jesus Christ personally as he did to the Apostle Paul, well, then that's fine. Jesus doesn't have to meet the same qualifications that the apostles have to meet when they're picking an apostle. But when Jesus Christ picks the apostle himself, he pretty much knows who's who, and he could pick who he wants. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. It says, Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So Paul was a late bloomer. Paul didn't come around until several years later. And yet Jesus Christ made him an apostle and gave him the revelation. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he received the revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Now, no one living today accompanied the 12 apostles on the earth for that 3.5 years. And no one living today, who's not a liar, has ever personally seen Jesus Christ. Therefore, nobody today qualifies to have the office of an apostle. So any liar out there that tells you that he's an apostle, and there are out there people that claim that. Well, one big one is the Pope. He claims to be the apostle of Jesus Christ. The Mormons claim to have apostles. But there's other people in the charismatic Pentecostal movements that claim to be apostles. They're liars. They have not seen Jesus Christ personally, and they certainly didn't company with him for 3.5 years, 2,000 years ago. Unless they believe in reincarnation, and once again, they're liars, if that's the case. Now, the apostles had authority over multiple local churches. There's a good reason for that, and that's because the Word of God was not yet given. You see, that's the reason why the apostles would have authority over the churches. Because they didn't have the New Testament to be the authority over the churches yet. They were the ones that were giving the Word of God. And until the Word of God was complete, the apostles were the ones that personally delivered the Word of God to the churches. What do you think these letters are that we're reading in this New Testament? They were the original letters that were sent off to those churches before the Word of God was complete. This was Paul's way of ordering and directing the churches, was sending them letters and telling them, and privately, personally, by word of mouth as well. It's interesting there that it said there in Acts 15, whenever they sent the decrees to the churches to keep, he says that they're going to send other guys along that are going to tell you the same thing by mouth. Remember that? We read that there in Acts 15. You can take an interesting point from that. This is just a little rabbit, but I may as well chase it since it's on my mind. He says there in Acts 15 and verse 27, "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth." So they sent Paul and Barnabas, I think it was, to give them the letters, and then you say they're going to send Judas and Silas to tell you the same thing by mouth. You know what that tells me? The church fathers, if we're going to receive tradition, verbal, oral tradition from the church fathers of the Catholic Church, they better be saying the same thing that the apostles wrote down. If they're saying the same thing, why do we need them? If they're not saying the same thing, they're liars. So we don't need them either way. Whether they're saying the same thing or not saying the same thing, we don't need them because we've got the Word of God. Now, Jesus told the Apostle Peter that whatever he would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Now, I want to teach you something here in Matthew 16, in verse 19, that you may not have heard before. And I think this is an absolutely fascinating point. The first time that I learned it a few years ago from another preacher, actually from Pastor Mott, I thought it was absolutely fantastic. Because this is the verse that Catholics will take it to show that Peter was the Pope. And whatever Peter said, God was going to rubber stamp it. Peter's down here on earth, and Peter makes a decree, and God says, hey, if Peter said it, then it's good with me. That's what the Catholics say. Let me show you, it is 180 degrees, completely opposite of that. But you have to know English grammar, and I'll walk you through this one. Matthew 16 and verse 19. Jesus said, and I will give unto you the keys. He's talking to Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now it kind of sounds like he's saying, Peter, whatever you do on earth, God's going to stamp it in heaven. But let me show you. The doctrine is in the grammar. I want you to notice something. Shalt bind, there in verse 19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind is future tense. It'd be like shall bind or will bind. Okay, future tense. And shalt be bound, what did he say there? Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Shalt be bound is future tense, passive voice. Okay, it's happening to the subject. Okay, that's why it's passive voice. It shall be bound. Okay, passive voice, future tense, passive voice. Now, the future tense passive voice functions in the same way as the future perfect tense. The future perfect tense would be shall have been bound. Okay, that's future perfect. Remember, present perfect is an action that happened in the past and continues into the future, like has passed or is passed from death into life, happened in the past, still that way in the present. When the future perfect, this is something that in the future, when at the time in the future that we're speaking, the thing happened in the past and is continuing on into that moment in the future. So shall have been bound would be future perfect tense. So the shalt be bound functions like that. It's the future tense passive voice. Let me give you an example of the passive voice. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's not present perfect tense. It's present tense passive voice. He is this present tense. He is born of God. But the born there is the past participle, which means it's the past tense of the verb, which functions as an adjective describing the person. So if I say you are born, that's the past tense of to bear, and saying you are born is describing you like an adjective. I hope you're following me. So when you say that he is born of God, that is present tense, passive voice, and it functions like the present perfect tense. Okay? It functions like the is past from death unto life. Because the person that believes presently is already born, you see? When Jesus said that whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven shalt be bound in heaven, that's the future tense passive voice, okay? What this is saying and what this is demanding is that the binding that Peter would do in the future on earth would have already been done by God in heaven. In other words, the decrees the apostles made on earth concerning doctrine and practices were first made in heaven by God before they were given to the apostles. Now, I know the future tense and the future tense passive voice are probably confusing, so I want to make it easier for you. What we'll do is we're going to take this verse and we're going to bring it from the future into the present. And we bring it into the present tense, and we just change the verb tenses from future tense to present tense, then it's going to become more apparent which comes first, the shalt bind or shalt be bound. If we do that with Matthew 16:19, it would read, "Whatsoever thou bindest on earth is bound in heaven." Or in modern English, in today's English, "Whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven." If we bring it to the present tense, right? Now, think about this. Bindest or bind is present tense. Whatever you bind on earth, that's binding right now, present tense, is bound in heaven. Is bound is present tense, passive voice, right? It's like is born, present tense, passive voice. Whatsoever you bind is bound in heaven, right? Bindings in the present, is bound is a completed action already, all right? It's already happened. The is bound would function in the same way as a present perfect tense, demanding that the binding in heaven preceded the binding on earth. So if God told Peter right now, whatever you bind in earth is bound in heaven, which came first? The earth action or the heaven action? The heaven action. Because he's saying, whatever you bind right now is bound in heaven. It doesn't say shall be bound in heaven. It is bound in heaven. Right? Now, it does say in the future tense, it says, shall be bound in heaven, but it says the future tense of whatsoever thou shalt bind. So when you put it in the future tense, whatsoever thou shalt bind in the future shall already be bound in heaven. You see, the binding in heaven precedes the binding on earth. That really clears things up, and it doesn't make God just the puppet of Peter. Because if what Jesus is saying is what the Catholic Church says, that's saying that, hey, Peter, whatever you bind, God is going to be, he is going to have to bind in heaven. And that's not the case. It works the same way with church discipline in Matthew 18. He said the same thing when he went through Matthew 18, and if the person doesn't hear you, take it to the church, let him be as an heathen man and as a publican. And he says there, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When the church executes discipline on a sinner, we are not doing something that God then rubber stamps. No, no. God has already done it, and we are reacting to what God has done. Remember the verse I showed you in Ephesians, when it says that they which do such things, all these excludable sins, hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. They already, if a person is doing these things, they already don't have the inheritance because God has already disinherited them. And when the church acts, they are responding to what God has already done. Whatever we bind on earth is already bound in heaven. That was a lot of preaching. I hope that made some sense. I know that's difficult. I mean, that's not exactly just, you know, the simplest grammar, but anyway, come talk to me about it if you want to after the fact, and we can go through it again. Now, the apostles delivered the word of God, and they made it binding on the saints on earth. That's exactly what Jesus was telling Peter. He's delivering God's word to them, and it is going to be binding on earth, because God's already bound it in heaven. When the Pharisees had gone to the church at Antioch, they taught the brethren there that they had to be circumcised, they had to keep the law of Moses, and they created quite a stir up there. So then the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas from Antioch down to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. That happened in Acts 15, verses 1 through 2. I'm going to give you an example here in Acts 15 of how this worked with the apostles having the rule and the oversight of multiple churches and the reason that they did. Because the reason that they did is the word of God was not written yet. So Acts 15, verses 1 through 2. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised, after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. It's interesting. I said go down to Jerusalem. The Bible said go up to Jerusalem. Well, the Bible's right. Because Jerusalem, though it was south, that's why I said go down. Antioch's north of Jerusalem. But anytime the Bible talks about going to Jerusalem, it is going up to Jerusalem. Whether you're coming from the north or from the south, it doesn't matter. Because you're at Mount Zion. This is God's heavenly kingdom. And you are going up to it. So when I leave my apartment and I walk over here, I go up to the house of God. And we are kind of perched on a little hill here anyway. Works out pretty well. Now the apostles and elders, then they come together to consider the matter. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So they're going to determine what the ruling is. Are these Pharisees right or are they wrong? Well, Peter weighs in, verses 7 through 11, and then James finally gives his ruling there in verses 13 through 21. Verses 7 through 11, here Peter gives his 2 cents. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius's conversion. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. So Peter says, why in the world would we put these Gentiles under the law of Moses whenever they've been saved by the grace of God just like we have, and they've never been under the law of Moses in the first place? We don't even need the law of Moses anymore because we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, not by circumcision or by keeping the law. Why in the world would Gentiles need to keep the law who have never kept it in the first place? That's what Peter's saying. Maybe a little bit more dispassionately than I just did. But anyway, maybe he was thundering with his voice. I don't know. Maybe he very well might have been. So then after Peter gives his bit, then James, who is the presiding elder in the Jerusalem church, then he gives his ruling. And we're going to get into this text in that one pastor study. Because though the church in Jerusalem had many elders and apostles, it had one guy that ultimately had the oversight of the whole thing. And that was James, the Lord's brother. James says there in verses 13 through 21, he says, And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Peter, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is... So James now, he's heard everybody else's opinion, and now he says, okay, here's my sentence. Here's my ruling. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. 4 things, he says there, they need to keep out of the law of Moses. Keep from those things. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Moses is preached all over the place. There are synagogues in all these cities where all these Gentile churches are, and they are most certainly going to be corrupted by these Judaizers and all these synagogues where they're all reading the law of Moses and then trying to apply it to Gentiles to whom it never applied to in the first place. So this is why we're going to write them this letter and say, you got 4 things to keep out of the law of Moses. Verse 22. Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So James gives his commandment there, his ruling, his sentence, and they choose out some men to send with this letter to the churches of the Gentiles, telling them, don't worry about these Pharisees, don't worry about these Judaizers, you got 4 things. Keep these 4 things in the law of Moses, and you're going to do just fine. And this is exactly what they do. They send these men, verses 22 through 32, and they go through the cities and they deliver the commandments for to keep to the churches there. And I'm not going to read that passage there in the interest of time. I read it this morning at the call to worship. So they go through and they give the decrees to the churches. So here you have the apostles in Jerusalem, under the authority of James, make a decision and they send it out to other churches. And other churches are now being ruled and commanded by the church in Jerusalem, or by the elders in Jerusalem, by the apostles. And then Paul goes and he takes that letter and he takes it to the other churches that he had started and he gives them the decrees in Acts 16, 4 through 5. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So there's no doubt about it, the apostles had authority over other churches at that time. Paul would later write letters to those churches under the inspiration of God, giving them commandments concerning doctrine and practice. They didn't have these books yet. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all these books to the churches, Romans and such, and 1 and 2 Corinthians, they didn't have those books yet. Paul hadn't given them all that instruction yet. But then Paul would later in his life, he would send out these epistles to the churches, giving them these instructions. Now, once the New Testament was complete and there was no further need, then there was no further need for the apostles to write scripture and to have authority over the churches. Once God had given the New Testament and we've got it all given, okay, and then it eventually gets compiled into one book and the Word of God is given now, even before maybe it was all compiled into one book, but once the Word is given and the letters are being passed around, God has said everything He has to say. There's no more need for apostles once the Word of God has been complete. And we were told in Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, that God spoke these things by the apostles and He confirmed them. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Paul says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's Jesus, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," that's the apostles, "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." It began by Jesus Christ and it was preached and was confirmed, past tense, by the apostles. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues and prophecy would cease. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part should be done away, it says. Once the Word of God was complete, there was no need for prophecy, no need for tongues, no need for any of that. The Word of God was complete. Now, once we have the Word of God, we don't need apostles. We don't need apostles given the Word of God. We don't need prophecies. And we don't need them ruling the local church because guess what? We've got the book. What more do I need? Do I need an apostle to come here and tell me exactly what God's already told me? No, I've got the book. I don't need an apostle anymore. The Scripture is able to truly furnish the man of God. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. 1 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, truly furnished unto all good works." There is nothing more I need to do my job than this book right here. Yeah, the computer's nice. Esau is nice. Word processors are nice. All that stuff's nice. But you know what? This book is all I need. It truly furnishes me unto all good works. I don't need apostles. I don't need prophets. I don't need anything like that. I need this book and that's it. One pastor alone can set in order all the things that are wanting in a church. I don't need apostles to do that. I can do it all. Titus 1 and verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, a New Testament pastor, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Titus could set in order all the things that were wanting, or that are lacking, that are needing, even up to and including ordaining elders in every city. Titus had a bunch of churches there apparently that didn't have pastors, that Titus was had the oversight of. And Paul says, ordain elders in every one of these churches. And Titus could do that. And Titus would have done that when he was doing the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, making full proof of his ministry. So, that is all I have to say about this topic. And then just to recap what we covered last time and today, associations, denominations, dioceses, and all that kind of stuff are completely unscriptural. The whole Catholic Church system is unscriptural. The Primitive Baptist system is unscriptural. All the Protestant denominational systems are unscriptural. We covered that. We covered the fact that a bishop only oversees one local church. A pastor only oversees one local church. He does not oversee multiple churches. He should not be meddling in other churches. He's got no business doing so. Churches should not be corporations of the state, which is allowing the state to be its head. Its head should only be the Lord Jesus Christ. One church can be a partaker of another church's charity, but not their communion or not their authority. It's okay to be friendly with other churches. It's okay to send them help when they're in need. That's okay. But to meddle in their affairs and be telling them who they should accept and who they should exclude and how they should practice their church polity and their church worship service is unacceptable. And then finally, we talked about how Paul was not a pope. He was not a denominational leader or an associational moderator. What Paul was an apostle. And we had apostles for about a 40-year period of time until the Word of God was complete. Once the Word of God was complete, there's no need for apostles. Nobody meets those qualifications for that office anyway. Therefore, there is no office in the New Testament church today for a person to oversee more than one church. Every church should be independent of all other churches. Thank you for listening.